Right after Vacation Bible School, we started a sermon series called Faithful Foundations. And this is simply the most important stuff, the foundational elements of our faith that we teach, specifically that we teach to our kids at Bible school, but that are important to us too. If you have a captive audience, if you have, you know, kids for a day, kids for a week, what are the most important things that we can teach them? And so we're going to start today with what we teach on day one of Vacation Bible School. So if you're a little bit older, never had the opportunity to go to Vacation Bible School, you get a little review today. Day one of Vacation Bible School and just about any curriculum that I've ever seen is always one truth and one truth only. And that is, God loves you. It's the most important thing we can teach a group of kids, and it's really the most important thing that we can share with you today is the fact that there is a holy God who is real, and he loves you. He actually loves you. So have you ever wondered, though, what God thinks of you? Like on your worst day, not today when you're all cleaned up, smelling good, but like on your worst day, what God thinks of you? Or maybe the question, what does God think about when God thinks about you? Because that's an important question, and it actually has a huge impact, because what you think about, what God thinks about when he thinks about you, got that right? What you think about when you think about what God thinks about when he thinks about you impacts how you think about God. You might want to write that down and stare at it for a couple minutes, but it makes sense. What you think about when you think about what God thinks about when he thinks about you has an impact on what you think about God. Because how we think that God thinks of us is often skewed by how we would do it or how we think about other people. And it's skewed because, you know, sometimes we have a good day. Sometimes we get up a little early. We have time for our devotions. We say a couple prayers. You know, we let people in the merge lane on the way to work. We leave a little note in our kids' lunch when we send them off to school. And we think, you know what? God's probably pretty happy with me today because I did a pretty good job. Then we have our bad days. Our days when we kick the dog and yell at your wife. Or yell at your dog and kick your wife. Or I don't recommend that. They'll kick back. And we don't let people in the merge lane because we're in a hurry. And we say words when we drive that we wouldn't say in front of our mothers. And we didn't get up in time for our devotions, and we didn't say any prayers. And we probably think, you know what, God's probably looking down on me and thinking, not a good day. God probably doesn't care for me today because I haven't had a good day. But the good news for all of us is that God doesn't take his cues on how he thinks about us or how he feels about us from us. We often think of relationships through the filter of do, and the filter of do looks like this. There's God up there, then there's the stuff we do, and he views us through that stuff, and that's what we look like. So everything is based on what we do. When we do good stuff, we do bad stuff, God looks through that filter and makes a decision. But the important truth, the most important truth, is that God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. And perhaps, more importantly, there's nothing you have done that makes him love you any less. And this is a foundational truth, and this is such an important truth that we have to kind of anchor our faith in. And you've probably heard God loves you your entire life, at least I hope you have. But it can't just be a head knowledge. This has to be something that you transfer to your heart, this understanding that God loves you. You can't do anything to make him love you more. You haven't done anything that makes him love you less. God loves you. Because we teach our kids from a very young age, when they're being picked on, when they're being bullied, when they are maybe operating outside of their box, we say, you know what, it doesn't matter what people think of you, right? You just do you, you be your best self, because it doesn't matter what people think of you. And then we grow up, and we realize that was a lie. Because it matters very, very much what people think of you. And every job you have, and every relationship you have, and every success you have will be based in part as to what people think of you. So it matters greatly what people think of you in this world. But what does God think about when God thinks of you? We have evidence of this through Jesus and Jesus' ministry on this earth. Because Jesus, when he was around, people liked him. And the people that liked Jesus were nothing like Jesus. And in fact, the people that Jesus liked were nothing like Jesus. So we're going to look at a familiar story, a familiar parable that many of you probably know. You'll probably skip to the end. You know how it ends, but just stay with me. We're going to look at it a different way. And if you look in your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. If you look in your Bibles, it will say above the story, the prodigal son. Okay, and we're familiar with that. But we're actually going to change the name of the story because the prodigal son, that's not sacred. That's Zondervan or Nelson or whoever published your Bible wrote that in there. I'm changing it to the party that no one wanted to go to. That's really how this parable strikes me, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Anytime you look at a parable, there's always things that stand for other things. These are made-up stories that Jesus told to illustrate truthful points. And so you have to consider the audience, because he was always talking to a specific group of people, and the story was specific to them. In this story, there's two parts to the audience. The audience is split into two different groups. They are basically the lawmakers and the lawbreakers. Or you could say that he was speaking to the behaviors and the misbehaviors. And many of you fall into one of those categories. We got the behaviors and, show of hands, the misbehaviors. Nobody wants to admit it. Okay, good. We got some honest people. So those are the two groups of people that he's talking to. And that context is really important for the story. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. And the first couple of verses just establishes what he's talking about. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Okay, those are the misbehaviors. Those are the lawbreakers. And then verse 2 says, "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So those are the law makers. Those are the behaviors. And those are the two groups gathered around for this story. And the law makers are looking at the law breakers and saying, you know what? Here's a man who claims to be from God, but he hangs out with ungodly people. And so these are essentially two audiences of do. Two audiences who understood God through the filter of do. Because it was the audience that said, God loves me, or I'm closer to God, or I have a better relationship with God because of what I do, because I'm a Pharisee, because I study the law, because I live a righteous life. And then you had the other group of the audience that still understood the concept of do, and they said, you know what, I'm pretty far from God because of what I do, because I'm a tax collector, because I'm a sinner, because I have this separation. So they were both understanding their relationship with God through the filter of do. And Jesus tells a couple stories, a couple of short practical stories, things that they would understand. He tells the story that you've heard of the lost sheep, where, you know what, if you've got a bunch of sheep and one of them leaves, you're going to go get the sheep. And these were agricultural people. They say, yeah, well, that makes sense. If you've got a herd and you lose one, you go get one. Anybody would do that. That's just practical. Then he tells a story about a woman who has a bunch of coins, and she loses one, and she searches her entire house until she finds it. He said, well, that makes sense, right? And we understand that. If you've got a pocket full of $10, $50 bills, anybody have a pocket full of $10, $50 bills? We'll talk later. If a $50 bill falls out of your pocket, you don't just keep walking and say, well, I've got nine more, no big deal, right? You find the $50 bill that you dropped. And that was essentially the point he was making with the lost coin, is this woman had 10, she lost one. Of course, she's going to try to find the other one. So two very short, practical stories that just establish this idea of being lost and being found. And people that understood finance, people that understood agriculture, they would get that. But then he tells the long story. And this one is a little less practical because it's about relationships. So it gets them right in the feels. And he talks to them on a level that anybody that has been in relationships or in family dynamics would understand. The story starts on verse 11 of chapter 15. It says, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, we kind of skim over these verses. They just kind of set the story up. But this is actually important to the story. Because when fathers would die, their inheritances would be split between the oldest and the youngest. The oldest would get more and the youngest would get a piece. And that's how the family line continued. And so the son basically came to the dad and said, look, when you die, I'm going to be pretty well off. When you die, I'm going to get stuff, but you're so healthy. So maybe we make that happen a little sooner. He's basically saying, for lack of a better expression, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get my stuff. So since you're not, let me get my stuff anyway. We'll just work out the details later. kind of makes the request a little bit more bold when you view it in context. And so to this audience, to the best Pharisee and to the worst sinner, they would look at this guy and say, that's bold. That's kind of mean. Like, nobody would do that. Nobody would request, nobody would wish that upon their parents. So he asks for his inheritance ahead of time. Verse 13 says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, I love the phrasing here because your Bible might say reckless living, wild living, loose living. If you have a King James, it will say he squandered his property on riotous living. But this was just, he did not make bad business deals, okay? That's not how he lost his money. He spent his money on anything he could find, loose, fast, and in a hurry. He bought a couple condos, a couple new cars, you know, he partied with all the wrong people, he got all the best drugs, like this is what he did. He spent all his money. And then, as things tend to happen, verse 14 says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So again, context and audience. Okay, it would be awful for anybody to have to go feed pigs for a living, but this is a Jewish man to a Jewish audience. That would be the ultimate insult. Not only is it a dirty, disgusting job, it's an insult to your culture. It's an insult to your religion. Swine were unclean. You could not eat them. You could not touch them. You could not be around them. And now not only does he find himself having to tend the swine, he is hoping that he can get pig food to eat. That's how desperate he is. And you know what's worse than wanting to eat pig food? Not getting any. Because he couldn't even get the pig kibble or pig Cheerios or whatever they ate. He couldn't even get the pig food to eat. So it's disgusting. It's humiliating. It's culturally insulting. He is in the worst place he can possibly be in. And verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. So he's like, you know what? Even the folks working for dad, even the folks that live in the slave quarters, they have stuff left over after they eat. They have extra bread. And I'm sitting here, I can't even get a bowl of pig chow. I'm going to go talk to dad. And he starts to put together a speech. And we've all done this when we've been in trouble, right? When we've hit our last inn and we're driving home and we're putting together the speech that you're going to tell mom or tell dad, like, you know, my watch died, that's why I missed curfew, or I was holding that cigarette for a friend, it wasn't really mine, or, you know, you start to put together and you start to rehearse the speech in your head over and over. What am I going to say to my parents? What am I going to say to my spouse? What am I going to say to my boss? You know, we want to get it down pat because, you know, you may only have one shot. So he starts to rehearse this speech. He says, I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's like, maybe if I go to dad, throw myself on the mercy of the court, he'll at least let me be a slave in the house. I can go home and, you know, at least I'll have something to eat. Verse 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. It's the best part of the story. Because the father doesn't need to hear the speech. The father doesn't care about the story. The father doesn't care about the apology. As soon as the son turns back to the father reacts with compassion. Now, audience, you find yourself in the story of the parable, and we, by now, you could probably figure out the father is God. The prodigal son is probably the tax collectors or the sinners that have turned away from God. Pharisees haven't found their spot in the story yet. We'll get to them. But have you ever considered that God looks down on you and feels compassion? that he doesn't care about your speech and he doesn't care about your story. He just looks down at you, and you, when you turn your face to him, he shows compassion. The story continues. Verse 21. And the son said to him, he still wants to get his speech out because he's been working on this a while. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father replies in verse 23. Says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Instantly, immediately, when the son turns to the father, he is instantly given the marks of sonship again. He is instantly a child of the father once again. Bring him a robe. Bring him a ring. These are important things. Bring him shoes. Why in the world would shoes be so important? The son showed up to be a slave. Slaves didn't wear shoes. So by insisting that you put shoes on my son's feet, you are insisting that he is not a slave. He is one of my own. He is immediately given the marks of being a son. And that calf we've been saving for a special occasion and getting it nice and fattened up, kill it. Because we're going to celebrate. We're going to eat well tonight because my son is home. Verse 24 says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now the reason this story is so familiar and the reason it's so popular is it is the antithesis, or it's at least counterintuitive to what you and I would do. Because we all have probably a friend or somebody in the family, and they have a son. Call the son Frank. And their son Frank, you know, he went to one of those special schools the last couple years of high school. We used to call them reform schools. I don't know what they call them now. But you know, Frank had to spend a couple years in reform school. Frank did a couple stints in rehab. And when Frank came home the last time, he skimmed mom's jewelry, pawned it, and now he's off doing who knows what. And we hear from Frank once in a while, but it's never good. And he's in and out of jail, and half the time we know where he is, half the time we don't. He's broken our heart over and over and over again. And one day you get a call from your friend. Guess what? Frank's coming home. He'll be here at noon, and at 1 o'clock, we are having a party like you would not believe because Frank's home. And our response to our friend, our very logical response would be, isn't it a little early for a party? Has he changed? Has he changed in his heart? Is he just feeding you a line? Does he just need something? That's our reaction. And the father didn't need to hear the story. He said, it doesn't matter. He was gone, now he's here, we celebrate. That's how this works. So the reason I call this the party that no one wanted to go to is you have the younger son who felt so uncomfortable. He just wants to give his speech and go be a slave, and that's that. But there's also the older brother. The older brother in the story isn't real happy about this either. We hear about him later, and he hears some commotion at the house. He says, what's going on? And they know, well, you know your deadbeat brother? The one that, you know, took all the stuff and left? He's back. And your dad put a ring on his finger, put some shoes on him, we're having a party. You know that calf we've been saving for your graduation party? We're eating it. It is like, it's a big day. We are celebrating. And so the older brother, verse 28, it says, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Verse 29, it says, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, but yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So now he has his own version of his speech. Because the younger brother was just, you know, I haven't done this and I haven't done this and I'm so sorry and I'm so sorry. Now the older brother has his chance at his speech. Look, I have done this and I have done that and I've never done that and I've never disobeyed you. Where's my goat? Which was my second choice for the title of this sermon today. Just where's my goat? Because I didn't think anyone would get it. And it's like you're throwing a party for your derelict son. Where's mine? Because I've never disobeyed you. Because I've done stuff for you. Because I've never left your side. Verse 30, the speech continues. He says, but when this son of yours, not my brother, you know, it's your son. When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now he gets real. He's like, look, we didn't talk about this in front of mom. Okay? But these weren't bad real estate deals. He didn't make bad investments in the stock market. He took half your stuff and he spent it on prostitutes. You're throwing a party for him. So we have God in the story as the father. The tax collector's the sinner. They understand. They're the younger son. They're the ones that have turned away from God. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of get their part of the story. Like, oh, that's us. And actually, the older son has a point. You know, Jesus, this is actually our problem with you, Jesus, because why do you like people that are so unlike you? Verse 31, Father speaks to the son, and he says to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He doesn't tell him, look, you've always obeyed me. You've always done what I've asked. He says, you've always been with me, so we're good. Because with is a bigger deal than do. Like, but your brother was lost. Now he's here. Details irrelevant. We celebrate when that happens. So, what does God think about when God thinks about you? Perhaps a better question would be, if we look at this story, who did the father love more? Which brother did the father love more? The oldest son who had stuck by his side, or the younger son that had left him? Better question might be, who does God love more, you or me? Before you answer, I'm a pastor. Okay, I work for God. He signs my paycheck. All right? When Margot asked for money for the campers, I grabbed an envelope. It was the back end, not the front end. Didn't budget for it, didn't think about it, just gave to it immediately. I do that stuff like that all the time. I've got a theology degree. Took me 17 years to get it, but I've got one. I've had hermeneutics and homiletics. I don't even know what that is. It's really important, though. So who does God love more, you or me? Or who does God love more, you or Billy Graham or Tony Evans or Charles Stanley or your favorite missionary of choice? See, when we look at our relationship with God through the filter of do, we will always come up short because we just can't do enough. And in fact, all we can really do is just continually mess up, which is why if you look through your relationship with God through the filter of do, and you follow that illogical argument all the way to the end, then the older you are, the less God would love you. Right? Because the more you've sinned. Okay, 15 years old, you got 15 years worth of sin. You know, what can a 15-year-old do? Some of you could answer that, and I don't need to. But I'm only 35. I only got 35 years worth of sin. Some of y'all are 45, 55, 65, 75. What does a filter of do full of 75 years worth of sin look like? You can't even pick it up. So if you want to live your life like that, through that filter, that means the farther along you go, the heavier it gets. See, God looked down on humanity and he said, you know what? They're all hopeless. They're all ungodly. And then Jesus came and through his life and through his death and through his victory over death, he took sin out of the equation. So that we don't have to be viewed through that filter of what we do and what we do not do, but we can be viewed through what Jesus did for us. And when we live life with that filter, when you live your life in a way that is anchored in this truth that, you know what, God loves me and God loves you, that changes everything. That impacts every single relationship that you have. Because when you live your life with this understanding, you forgive quicker. You are able to deal with people that you disagree with, that you conflict with, that are different from you or that are scary or that intimidate you. It all is so different because you realize when you are face-to-face with someone who's not like you, or when you are face-to-face with someone you disagree with, you are eyeball-to-eyeball with someone that Jesus thought enough of to die for. When you accept in your heart that God loves you. So you're somewhere in this story. You don't get to be God. That one's taken. But maybe like the older brother, it's easy for church folks. You know, look at what I've done. Okay? Everybody else is out doing who knows what, and I'm here. Right? And so maybe God doesn't love me more, but maybe I at least should get a little attaboy from time to time. Maybe I certainly don't deserve what those people deserve. Maybe I deserve a little bit more. Or maybe, like the younger son, you realize that, man, I have turned so far away, or you know what, I've never even looked to begin with. And I have done so much. And my filter of do is so clogged with what I have done and what I haven't done. There's no way God loves me. There's no way I can turn my face to the Father. And the Father looks down on compassion and says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. Please come home. The title that I chose for this message was, Yes, You, Especially You. Because we all have the tendency to often hear things, and it's like, man, I wish my friend was here to hear that today because they really needed to hear that, or man, that really applies to this group of people. I wish they could latch on to that. But the message from the story today is for you. Yes, you, especially you. Because you are in this story. And it may be that you have trouble reconciling your relationship with God because you feel like you've run too far for too long, and you've never transferred the understanding that God loves you from here to here. Please come home. Or it may be that oftentimes we all lean towards the older son ideology that I've done and I deserve. And God says, I evened the playing field. If we got what we deserved, we would all be in trouble. But because of what Jesus did, we can all look to the Father, who looks at us regardless of our story, regardless of what we've done, and looks at us with compassion and says, please come home. Yes, you, especially you. Let's pray.